You've probably heard me say at least once, I'm going to do something a little different tonight. At least once. I want to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a true story. Not like the one I made up on our trip, our vacation trip. You ever try to make up a story to teach a point? It's hard to do. I made up this story about this guy who planted a garden, and he loved his garden, and he took great care and great pains of his garden. But people would come to his garden, and they loved it, and everybody was just enjoying it. And some people found out that the man didn't really own the land it was on, and so they used legal maneuvering to take away the garden and kicked him out. And then all he could do was look at his garden from the outside. I had this real good story going on our mission trip. I couldn't figure out how to wrap it up. I was trying to tell a story of God loving man and then the devil coming in and taking it away and God trying to get it back. But this is a true story. 9 years before I was born, in 1956, five men died in the jungles of Ecuador. Some of you may know their story. Several books actually have been written about them, and their names, at least a couple of them, have become synonymous with giving your life for Christian sacrifice. Two of the most well-known are Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. Jim Elliot is the man who had the quote that most people recognize, or many people recognize, as being so significant, that he said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot lose to gain, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." There was another fellow, though, on that trip by the name of Nate Saint, who was one of eight brothers and sisters who were significantly used by God in their childhood. Their dad was an itinerant preacher. He was born in 1923. He served in World War II as a pilot. When he got out of the Army, out of the Air Force after World War II, he joined Mission Aviation Fellowship with a desire to use the gifts and talents that God had given him. And so he was the pilot that led those five men down to Ecuador in 1956 to try to minister to the Aucan Indian tribe. They were called the Aucas at the time, although they've come to be known as the Warani people since then. And I believe it was January the 8th, 1956, after several days of many meetings with these people. They were ferocious people. They were known as a very ferocious people. They murdered. In fact, the Shell Oil Company had given up and completely withdrawn from an expanse of very lucrative oil drilling area because the Aucan people, or the Warani people, were so ferocious and had killed so many people. And so there was an abandoned Shell station, and not gas station, Shell drilling area. And these missionaries had set up there and had made contact. And on that morning, they had promised through ham radio they told their wives they would call and check back in at 3:30 or 4:30 that afternoon. And they never called back in. And so missionary planes were sent out, search parties were sent out. And from the sky, from the air, what they could see was that their small yellow Piper Cub was destroyed. It was on a little beach there on the side of the river, and they could see some bodies in the river from the air. And when they landed, they found four bodies. The fifth body had been seen, but the river later washed it away, and they never found the fifth body. And they buried those four men there. But the story is so significant and so incredible because when this story went out in 1956, within just a week or two of the story being publicized, dozens and dozens of pilots were applying with Mission Aviation Fellowship to become pilots with their group. Within 1 year, over 1,000 college students had signed up to be missionaries to the Warani people. I mean, people were just so moved. Every major organization, news organization, took great pains to tell the story. The Reader's Digest had an article about it. It was called Through Gates of Splendor. And later, one of the sisters of Jim Elliot wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. I'm telling you all this to kind of give you a background, because some of this you may know and some you may not know. But I want to tell you the story of two people who were not the heroes of the story, but who became heroes to me. I followed them a little bit, and It's probably easier if I just read you this story. The reason I'm doing this is because one of them just passed away a couple of weeks ago, and today I got an email about it. And when I went and read, it just brought back all kinds of emotions and thoughts. And so, you know, sometimes sermons are homiletical. Sometimes sermons are expositions on Scripture. Sometimes sermons are lives that are lived out in front of others. And so I want you to hear this sermon about Amazing Grace. This is written by Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who was killed that day in January 1956. He's writing about his stepfather, Dave Vanderpooy, who died in 2003. He writes, "He was so weak that he couldn't even lift his head off the pillow. When he said, 'I love you, Lito,' as I was about to leave the room, when I said, 'I love you, Lito,' as I was about to leave the room, he rolled his head slightly toward me and raised his thin arm and gave me his unique goodbye wave. It was a cross between a politician's wave and the Florida Seminoles tomahawk gesture, meaning a la batalla, or back to the battle we go. Years ago, Dad set off on a radical career. He wanted to be a missionary, wanted to tell people about God's love and his plan to reconcile them, his estranged children, back to himself. Dad started out in the mountains of Ecuador on the west coast of South America. He would go out in the countryside with missionary and Ecuadorian colleagues in an old military surplus sound truck to hold open-air evangelistic meetings. I remember hearing him tell stories of being stoned by crowds who had been incited by religious leaders who didn't want their people to hear this message of freedom and reconciliation through God's Son, Jesus. Dad went on to become a renowned and respected mission statesman, but I never heard him speak of any time that he loved more than preaching to simple people out in the countryside who had never heard that God really loved them and had prepared a guest house where they could spend eternity with him. Way back in the 40s, when Dad first got to Ecuador with his wife Dolores, he was riding on a public bus in the capital city of Ecuador when another bus sideswiped the bus Dad was in. Unfortunately, Dad was riding with his elbow out the window. When the two buses collided, Dad's arm was crushed. He underwent a number of surgeries in Ecuador to graft bone and muscles so he would once again be able to use his left arm. Back then, medical practice in Ecuador lagged far behind the U.S. Dad apparently received a tainted blood transfusion and contracted hepatitis C as a result. This finally led to his death nearly 50 years later, April 3rd, 2003. But as God so often does, he worked the details of Dad Abe's injury into the fabric of an intricate story he was writing that has spanned the last 50 years. My mom and my first dad, Nate, went to that same beautiful little country of Ecuador a couple years after Dad Abe and his first wife, who I knew as Aunt Dolores, had arrived. Dad Nate went to Ecuador as a missionary jungle pilot. Not long after Dad Nate arrived, he encountered a violent wind shift while taking off from the little airport in the capital city of Quito, way up in the Andes Mountains. And in the ensuing crash, Dad Nate broke his back. Dad Abe broke the news of Dad Nate's accident to Mom and then took Mom down to be with Dad Nate. That was Mom and Dad Abe's first meeting, keeping the Dad Abe and the Dad Nate separate. Dad Abe and Aunt Dolores insisted that Dad be taken to the U.S. military hospital in Panama and gave generously from their meager missionary support to make that luxury possible. They knew from Dad Abe's experience that medical services in Ecuador were just not ready to properly take care of the type of injuries Dad Nate had sustained. It's possible that Dad Nate never would have been able to fly again if it hadn't been for Dad Abe's intervention. A couple of years after Dad Nate's airplane accident, and no doubt partially as a result of realizing the importance of good medical attention, Dad Nate convinced Dad Abe's mission, the World Radio Missionary Fellowship, to build a hospital on the edge of the jungle. Dad Nate was convinced that such a medical facility, where he could fly physically hurting people from the vast jungle areas, could open major spiritual doors for God's spiritual remedy. Dad Nate's pictures of the inauguration of that first jungle show Dad Abe participating on behalf of the World Radio Mission Fellowship. It was not long after the dedication of that little clinic on the edge of the Ecuadorian Amazon that Dad Nate and four of his good friends, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott, were brutally speared to death just 70 short miles into that jungle. When Dad Nate and his friends were missing, the news caught the world's attention. News services were clamoring for any tidbit of background or information that would explain why five young North Americans would risk their lives to reach a violent Stone Age tribe. The missionary community, realizing the magnitude of interest in this unfolding story and the potential for interpretation by people who didn't understand the Christian mandate to tell everyone, everywhere of God's love, chose Dad Abe to prepare the press release that World Radio Station HCJB in Quito would release to the world. Dad Abe's informational releases about the death of Dad Nate and his friends appeared in hundreds of newspapers and radio news reports around the developed world. Finally, Reader's Digest asked Dad Abe to write an extensive article for immediate publication in the book section of their widely circulated magazine. That article was titled Through Gates of Splendor, with Dad Abe as the author. Later, when the appetite for more information on the story of tragedy and triumph would not dissipate, it became clear that a full book needed to be written. Dad Abe felt like a member of the actual family should write that book. Mom, Marge, and the other widows asked Aunt Betty, Elizabeth Elliott, to write it. She chose to use Dad Abe's title, Through Gates of Splendor. Not long after Dad Nate's death, we moved from the edge of the jungles up to the capital city of Quito. Mission Aviation Fellowship, my parents' mission, did not have a base of operation there, but MAF loaned Mom to World Radio Missionary Fellowship. Mom used her training as a registered nurse while running in the mission hospital while running the very busy mission guest house. It just happened that the Vanderpuys, Abe and Dolores, lived on the same compound where the guest house was located. Mark and Joel Vanderpuy were classmates of my sister Kathy and myself. None of us had any idea what God's fate had in store for us in the future. But in the meantime, it was really nice for a little boy growing up without a father to be able to weasel in on fishing trips and the like with my best friend Joel's dad. Sadly, our wonderful neighborhood was broken up when Aunt Dolores was diagnosed with cancer, and the Vanderpuys moved to the World Missionary Headquarters in Miami. Dad Abe had been elected as the second president of the World Radio Missionary Fellowship by this time and had a heavy load to bear as president, father of three, and husband of a loving wife with terminal cancer. When Aunt Dolores died, Dad Abe's daughter, Lois, realized that he would need another capable partner to care for him and share the growing responsibilities that he carried as mission president and a growing reputation as a missionary statesman and leader. Lois thought Aunt Marge Saint, who had so valiantly carried on in missionary work for 10 years after the death of her first husband, thought that Aunt Marge would be perfect for the role. And she told Dad Abe that. On our side of the fence, my sister Kathy was more aware than Brother Phil and I that a number of men had taken a keen interest in teaming up with Mom. Kathy and Mom apparently had some heart-to-heart talks about this, not because Mom had seriously considered any potential suitor, but because Kathy thought it would be nice for Mom to remarry before she, Phil, and I grew up and left home. When Mom asked Kathy what kind of man Kathy thought Mom should marry, Kathy chose Uncle Abe as just the right kind of man. I remember the night I received Mom's letter informing me that she and Uncle Abe were going to get married. I remarked to Kathy, "Now why didn't that occur to us?" Kathy responded, "You mean, why didn't it occur to you?" Sometimes girls have a little insight, don't they? Mom and Dad Abe, had an unusual engagement period. For those who are old enough to remember, it was the summer of 1966 when you couldn't turn on the radio without hearing that deep and moving song that was at the top of all the charts. It was an itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dotted bikini. Mom and Dad were like kids in love. I remember riding somewhere in the car. It was the two lovebirds and Joel and myself. This was the 60s, remember, before headrests. Dad had his arm draped over the back of the front bench seat, but Mom was staying well over on her side of the car. What else can you do with two teenage chaperones who happen to be your two sons? Joel reached up and started rubbing Mom's neck a little bit. She looked over at Dad, surprised, but clearly enjoying the attention. Dad had no idea why Mom was giving him such an adoring look, but it was clear he reciprocated. Then Joel started carefully rubbing Dad's arm whenever he was too absorbed in driving to notice it wasn't Mom doing it. Pretty soon, Mom had moved over as close as she dared to Dad. It was going great until Mom finally just reached up and held Dad's hand just as he pulled his arm away because there was a traffic situation developing. I could see realization come to Mom as she held on to what she thought was Dad's affectionate hand while seeing both of his hands on the steering wheel. I ducked just in time to miss contact with the Miami Herald Mom grabbed from the front seat. Joel wasn't so lucky. I'm sure he's never forgotten the power of the printed page. Mom and Dad were married in Ecuador on the mission compound with hundreds of missionary and Ecuadorian friends and colleagues in attendance. It was a day to be reminded that we should never judge God's story at the end of sad or trying chapters. That sentence blessed me. It was a day of remembering that we should never judge God's story at the end of sad or trying chapters. From the ashes of what the world saw as tragedy when my dad Nate was killed, and terrible grief when Aunt Dolores died, God forged a partnership in love and ministry that has been a force for the dark side to reckon with for 37 years. As I look back to Mom and Dad's wedding, I feel I should recommend against marrying a woman with a son who's going to be a sophomore in high school. There is no time in life when a young man is more observant or knows so much as that particular time of life. When Mom married Dad, he moved into territory that had been mine. I had been the man of our house. Now I was just an underling. Joel and I were just beginning to take a serious interest in girls. Imagine living in the same house with a couple of middle-aged romantics. Our roles became disorientingly reversed. We had to remind them about the inappropriateness of certain public displays of affection. On the bright side, they were so taken with each other and their responsibilities that the three of us boys who were still at home got away with things that we wouldn't have dreamed of just a short time before. Seriously, I admired this new dad of mine, but I was also sure that I would finally see the chinks in this great man's armor. I knew that no one could privately live the consistent life that he so capably demonstrated to the world. But I was wrong. I have been observing the life of Abraham Vanderpuy from up close and personal for 3.5 decades, and I have not seen a single material inconsistency between what he lived and what he preached to his peers, those under his authority, congregations and individuals who sat under his ministry, or those many who looked up to him as an example, friend, and mentor. That isn't to say I didn't see Dad Abe's weaknesses. It is to say, however, that I only wish my own flaws were so superficial. Dad's most obvious weaknesses were mechanical and musical. If Dad ever got completely on pitch, it was only a fleeting exception to the rule. They say even a blind pig finds an acorn now and then. If Dad Abe was to sing for his breakfast, he would have starved early in life. But don't mistake his lack of musical prowess for any kind of reluctance. He loved the hymns of the faith and sang them with gusto. It was a struggle to keep a straight face in church when uninitiated people began to look around to see where that loud and awful noise was coming from. The only area in which Dad demonstrated less ability than music was in his mechanical aptitude. When I was building the first house that Mom and Dad ever owned, Dad would come out on Saturdays to help out a little bit. I loved and admired Dad so much that I couldn't tell him that he could help most by just watching. One day I asked one of my mountain Indian foremen to find something for El Doctor to do. He teamed him up with one of his workers who was installing doorknobs. They seemed to be getting along fine and making progress, which surprised me, so I snuck back to see how this descendant of the Incas with only a year or two of formal education had managed to incorporate the revered Dr. Vanderpuy into his work. What I heard went something like this. Doctor, do you think we should make a hole here? That seems like a very good place to make a hole. Does this seem like the right size to make the hole? That looks like just the right size to make it. Doctor, you should be the one to make the hole unless you prefer that I make it. I prefer that you make the hole. I'm sure that any way you make it would be just the way I want it. Doctor, I will do as you command. I will make the hole and you can expect my work. Good. We are like a team building this great house. Fortunately, Dad was a very busy man and could only afford to come help on an infrequent basis. I found it incredible that a man could so capably lead an organization of musicians and engineers with so little talent in either area. Perhaps that was part of his great ability as a leader. He always admired others' gifts in the areas he so obviously lacked. But because he had no expertise, he never got entangled in the minutiae that seemed the downfall of brilliant and talented creative types. In every other area, Dad was a capable and humble man. I remember him going to a meeting with two missionary factions who were at each other's throats over a very heated and emotional issue that has caused the breakup of innumerable churches and Christian organizations. We all felt helpless, expecting both sides to tear Dad apart because he was the president and he never passed the buck. Several hours later, Dad came home to tell us that both sides had found common ground and had made peace. The meeting that started out for blood ended in a foot-washing ceremony. Because I can claim dad by God's grace and not heredity, I guess I can say this plainly. Abe Vanderpooy was the most consistent, godly, and humble servant of Christ that I and many other people who ever had the privilege of knowing him have ever known. He was the president of the World Radio Missionary Fellowship. He was a great preacher, teacher, and author. For someone who never aspired to it, he was nevertheless an extraordinary administrator and leader. He was president and chief cheerleader of the World Radio Network along the Texas-Mexico border. He was the president of the National Religious Broadcasters and the voice of missions on Back to the Bible broadcast. He was consulted by men and women in high spiritual and even political office. But far more important than any titles he ever held, he was a loyal friend. He was an honest advisor. He was a loving and caring father and husband. And he was a stoic and consistent example to a legion of us who looked up to him. And he was a man of impeccable integrity. I never saw Mom and Dad turn anyone away from our door who needed a listening ear, a word of advice, or a handout, regardless of how obvious it was that they were being taken advantage of. It became clear years ago that Marge and Abe Vanderpooy were considered family by a host of people who were not family in the traditional sense. Somewhere in the past, when the six of us children began having children of our own, we started calling Mom and Dad by the Spanish equivalent of grandmother and grandfather, abuelito and abuelita. The shortened version stuck, and they are affectionately known to hundreds and hundreds of people around the country and around the world now as simply Lito and Lita. 2 years ago, the effects of the hepatitis C Dad contracted in Ecuador so long ago began to cause problems. Acting like cirrhosis, scarring in Dad's liver made it difficult for the blood to pass through. Dad hemorrhaged twice and almost died both times. Doctors offered only one solution, to put a shunt through his damaged liver. This relieved the pressure on the upstream side and brought an end to the hemorrhaging, but it began a debilitating process resulting from blood passing through the liver without being filtered. Along with the hepatitis debilitation, Dad has suffered for several years from back pain caused by pinched nerves. But he never lost his zest for life, nor his determination to be as productive as he could for his family and God's kingdom. Every time I had the pleasure of accompanying Mom and Dad to doctor's offices, or to the post office, or to the drugstore, or to the insurance office, people all seemed to know Mom and Dad by the names Lito and Lita, and were always glad to see them come. If I've heard, "I sure love and respect your Mom and Dad," once, I've heard it 1,000 times. They have shared the vision that took them to the mission field with thousands of audiences. Probably the most often requested program was for Mom and Dad to tell the story that God first used to bring their past together, the Waldani Aka story. Just before Dad Abe died, Miami Minkaye, one of the warriors who killed Dad Nate, and who now has proven himself a capable and steadfast God follower, came to the U.S. for a month of meetings that he and I had been asked to be a part of. When he got here, he wanted to visit Omijuari and Oginme, Dad and Mom's tribal names, right away. This is one of the men who killed this man's father. We walked into Dad's room, and Minkaye saw how weak and thin Dad had become. Dad was asleep when Minkaye walked up to the bed. Very gently, Minkaye put his hand on Dad's chest. He could feel Dad's heart beating and immediately began to pray. Waingongi, this is their native word for God, here is Omadjiwai. Look how weak he has become. Following your trail for a long, long way, he is now almost to your place where he will live happily with you forever. Then he inserted quickly, and I am coming on your trail right behind Omadjiwai, I too being almost there. Then Dad woke up and said, "Hi, Minkaye." Minkaye was pleased to see that Dad recognized him and reached up ever so gently and cradled Dad Abe's face in his rough old hands and began to pray again, this time that God would take care of Omadjiwai and would take him quickly to Onade, heaven. On the way home, Jenny and Minkaye and I were all sober with the realization that Dad was about to be promoted from our class. I could hear Minkaye in the back seat quietly reciting to himself all the people he knows who are already in God's place waiting for us. Jenny turned to me and said, "Isn't it something that the same hands that speared your first dad and brutally slashed his face with a machete can now cradle your second dad's face with such tenderness and love. Isn't grace amazing? This is the story of the first of Abe. And I remember reading that 2 years ago or a year and a half ago when he passed away. And just it touched me so much. And so I went back out and I got my Through Gates of Splendor book. And I reread the stories. And I went on the Internet and I found sermons. I found some sermons that Nate Saint preached. In fact, I was listening to one again this afternoon when Lori came in. Because these guys impacted my life. These guys had such a tremendous impact, not just on me, obviously on thousands of others who went out as missionaries because of their sacrifice. And I've been impacted by them. But the email I got today said that Mom Marge had died. She just passed away. And as was Nate's custom for his dad, he wrote something about his mom. It's not quite as long, but let me just share this with you because I think you'll understand. Marjorie Ferris Saint Vanderpuy wasn't much, as we traditionally measure outstanding people. But there was so much else that she was in a uniquely selfless and giving way. Mom Marge, better known to many as Lita, was one of a kind. She wasn't president of a mission. She wasn't elected to lead any national organizations. She didn't chair any boards. She was an inspiring speaker, but she preferred to leave that to Abe. She wasn't technical. She couldn't fly. She never invented anything. But she sat faithfully by the radio, charting where Nate was out over the Amazon jungles. Mom never wanted to be the center of attention. She was sometimes, but she didn't like it. She was the stalwart behind the scenes, helping her dear husbands, first Nate and then Abe Lito. What Mom was, almost without peer, however, was a common, ordinary woman who wanted to be used by God. She encouraged her children and her myriad of friends to do the same. She loved people from all walks of life, every social and economic strata in numerous countries. She wanted to serve them. Those who have known Mom the longest and best know that Mom had her weaknesses. For example, she was absolutely driven to always be doing something productive. An hour after returning with Dad Abe from a month-long trip, she would be at her dining room table sorting through the incredible piles of mail that arrived daily from Mom and Dad's admirers. It was difficult to get her to break away just to sit and talk, unless you were willing to take your chances at playing her a game of dominoes or skip-bo. Lita never wanted to waste time, but she never considered listening to others' problems or offering advice to be a waste of time. This is where she made her deepest mark in life. She impacted the lives of thousands of people and received their friendship and admiration in return. Numerous veteran missionaries have called to tell us how much they will miss Mom. They all remember Lita in slightly different ways, but almost without exception, somewhere in the conversation, they have asked us to tell Mom or have wanted us to know that Mom deeply impacted their lives. That wouldn't be so unusual, except that these people have known Mom long enough to know her shortcomings as well as her strengths. The son of one of Lita's colleagues called to say that his mother had told him that even though she was a Christian and a missionary, she never really understood what those distinctives meant until she saw Lita live it out as they worked together. Many people thought of Marge Saint Vanderpuy as a celebrity. That was a distinction Lita never liked. Those who wanted her to be one would probably have changed their mind if they had seen her trimming toenails and bunions on the aged feet of people living in Lito and Lita's retirement center. Mom felt more at home serving in menial ways than doing the big things. When people would call during Mom's final physical illness, they would often ask, "What can we pray for dear Margie?" When we asked Mom, she said, "I really want to finish well. Ask everyone to just pray that I will be faithful to the end." The way Marge Saint Vanderpuy finished is probably the most exemplary chapter of her life. The last time we took Lita to the hospital to have fluid drained from her abdomen, nothing went right. They had to stick Mom 7 times to get a blood sample that we later found out wasn't needed. With almost 2 gallons of fluid swelling her abdomen, Lita was weak and really hurting. The hospital had misplaced orders for her treatment. It took 2 hours to register to have the fluid drained in spite of the fact that she was there for the same procedure every 2 weeks. And the kind doctor who had always done the paracentesis was gone. A stranger was going to stick the giant needle into Mom's side. In frustration, Mom commented to us, "Such inefficiency." But a short time later, Mom started to cry for no apparent reason. I asked her what was hurting. She said, "I haven't been very sweet, and I so badly want to be. I hope they know I'm sorry." I'm going to skip down just a little bit. Lita knew she was going to die and accepted it, though she desperately wanted more time to go through her things. When she was almost in a coma, she started saying things that didn't make sense. "Okay, I'm ready for my socks and shoes," she informed us. Another time she said, "I guess I'm ready now," without opening her eyes or giving any other indication that she was conscious. She told Phil, "Okay, I want to go home." Phil had just come. He didn't know which home Mom was referring to, so he asked, "To your house?" Mom responded, "Why do I have to stay here? I've already seen everyone, and I want to go home." She wasn't talking about the Park of the Palms in Keystone Heights. The afternoon of the day before she died, Mom started to mumble while I was sitting with her. "Where are we going?" she asked. Kneeling by her bed, I said, "Where do you want to go?" Mom was a little confused. "To the chapel?" she asked. "No, Mom. You're going to heaven," I assured her. She came back very weakly, but very sweetly. "Okay, but who is going to take me?" "Jesus will take you," I said. "Okay," Mom ended the conversation, "but please, let's not dilly-dally." Everything that Mom has been saying doesn't make sense about going somewhere unless you realize she's talking about going to heaven. Mom's last instructions to us concerned her funeral. She dictated her decisions to Lois, insisted that Jenny type them out, and reviewed them with Kathy. "Please don't put too much makeup on me," she insisted. She didn't want to look bad, but she didn't want there to be any question that she wasn't there. "Please ask HCJB to send a note to each of our supporters that I will see them in heaven." Mom and Dad always felt like those who had supported them were just as responsible for what God did through them as Mom and Dad were. "I ask that you respect my request to have only a graveside service at Abe's and my grave in Ocala." This seemed like a strange request, so Mom added an instruction for the friends who would want to come for a memorial service. "Please do not come from a long distance for my funeral. Only come if you're in the immediate area. I would much prefer that you use the time, money, and energy to help your children with their college or home debts. I won't be sticking around to check on you." Then Mom told Lois, Kathy, and Jenny to insist that the rest of us follow her instructions. She was really determined that she be the one to control at least this aspect of her leaving. I'm going to drop down, and because he talks about, you know, "Mom, how can I, you're so loved and thousands of people want to be here. How can we not let them, you know, tell them not to come?" And she said, "Just don't tell them until after it's over with." If you're reading this, you probably knew Lita. I'm sure you aren't surprised that she didn't want people to spend valuable resources to do something for her after she was gone. And being the wise woman she was, I'll bet she knew that we would all enjoy giving the time and resources we would have spent on saying goodbye, doing something for others in her memory. I figured that we spent the equivalent of one person's time for 2.5 years traveling to and from Lito's funeral. But Mom was adamant, "We've already done that. Once is enough." He goes on and begins to talk about the decisions that are, you know, that have to be made, and the things that have to happen at the very end, and the choices that they made. And then this is what he says that I think was interesting. "I know it's dangerous to admit this publicly. I have to read back one more paragraph. "Now we had to make that decision for Mom," talking about the casket. "If she didn't want people to spend time and money coming to a memorial service, we knew she wouldn't want us to spend thousands of dollars on a piece of fine furniture to place inside a $1,000 vault buried in the ground. Finally, the funeral director, who knows and admires Mom, offered an alternative. If you want, I can just let you rent a coffin, and then we can transfer your mother's remains to a very inexpensive box for funeral." I can almost hear Mom saying, "Oh, yes, that will be just right. I know this is dangerous to admit this publicly, There are people who think that we prove our love by how much we spend on things like Christmas presents and, yes, caskets. They might think that burying a special woman like Marge in a $100 box is inappropriate, but I know that Mom would not agree, so that is what we decided to do. Mom wanted to start a fund to help pay the medical costs of the Waldani of the Mission Hospital in Shell, the one Dad Nate and Roger Udarian were helping build when they were killed. $1,000 of matching funds goes a long way at a hospital where a doctor visit costs about $5, and a full medical workup with labs and x-rays might cost $30. Wouldn't it be great if Mom's burial started a new trend? If all Christians would do the same thing, even saving just $1,000 per casket, we could match every dollar now being given to tell the world that God loves them. Come on. Don't you think Lita would be pleased? If you find yourself wondering how you could best honor the memory of Marge St. Vanderpee, we, her family, would like to make a few suggestions that we imagine would please Lita. Spend time reading Bible stories to your grandchildren if they are young. Play a game of skip-bow or Scrabble with them if they're older. Write a note to a friend you have been out of touch with. Engage a stranger in conversation and ask them questions about themselves. Ask absolutely everyone if they are a Christian. If they are, be happy for them. If they are not, tell them how much you want them to be. Remember the good things in life and overlook the bad things. And never forget, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, I know this talks a lot about the end of their lives, and that can be a difficult thing to talk about. But what I was so impacted with was the fact that these heroes, to me, were regular people like you and me, but they had an extraordinary faith and an extraordinary God. And it impacted every part of their life, every part of their life. And for a stepson to look at a dad's life after 37 years and say he was a man of impeccable integrity is a testament to that man's life. And the fact that God used their stories in such a way, the very men who murdered Steve's dad, Nate, these very men became believers and pastors and teachers and continue to lead the church in Ecuador. And I look at their stories and I'm so impacted by it because, you see, sometimes we read stories of heroes and they're way off there somewhere and they're bigger than life and they're, you know, their hair is never out of place and, you know, because the biographies that we read are just perfect. But these were real people who had a tremendous impact on God, on the world for God. And I think it's because of their life. It's because of their true faith in Jesus. Even the way that she ended her life saying, spend that time that you would have spent doing something for somebody who can't thank you for it, spend it doing for somebody who can thank you for it. Now that doesn't. This is one more quote from Marge. Several years ago, when asked what her most satisfying experience was as a missionary, Marge replies, seeing young people make the same commitment to Christ as I had at their age, and knowing how wonderful it is to be involved in something that will still be worthwhile a million years from now. If I had to choose life's work again, I'd choose the same way. At the end of 80 years, she died in like 81 years old, no regrets, pleased as punch to have lived her life for God. The interweaving of their life and the way that God brought her and Abe together and the way that he, you know, took that one sentence that I repeated to you earlier, that no one should judge the book by the end of a sad chapter. No one should judge what God's doing in your life at the end of something that is difficult, because God's story is so much greater and so much bigger. I was impacted by this family as a teenager reading their stories. It's part of what motivated me, their story and Bruce Olson and so many others. And I pray that you can be impacted and be touched. There are lots of resources on the internet where you can read about these and other heroes. I found a neat resource today. I'm like to send it to you. It was a link to a site. It was a site that develops hero stories for children of Christian heroes, people like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and some of these folks who lived the life not 2,000 years ago, not 1,000 years ago, not 1,000 miles away, but people that we can identify with whose faith was real life and real tested and made a real difference. And I think that's what we want. So, that's my sermon. That's my story. Yes, ma'am, Sister Alice? Absolutely. See, this lady, Marge Saint, remarried 10 years after Nate died, but Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's wife, never remarried. And she went back, she and his sister went back and lived there for many years and was part of leading them to Christ. And she continues today. She has a radio ministry today. I mean, she's just in her 80s. And she's written a tremendous book for single people called Passion for Purity that demonstrates the grace, the same grace that God had in Marge's life to bring her a special man, God gave Elizabeth to help keep her pure for 50 years of living as a single woman. And great resources. You're right. These stories are very impactful. Do anybody remember hearing their stories before? I'm sorry? Right. And you know, the thing I read about those people, they were told they didn't understand English. They barely understood Spanish. They spoke their language, Guarani or Wadani. And they were so vicious, they thought everybody was vicious. And they thought that these five white guys were coming to eat them. That's why they killed them. Right. Because their tribes ate people. That's what they did. So they figured that's why they're coming. They're giving us gifts. Why are they giving us gifts? To be nice to us so they can kill us and eat us. So that's why they killed them. And later, they found out that these guys had guns. They could have protected themselves. They didn't shoot to protect themselves. They did have a guy. One of the five was up in a guard. They took turns in a kind of like a little tower overlooking the campsite to shout a warning in case anybody came and attacked. And when the group came in, it was friendly. So he came down out of the guard tower. They found guys with, you know, maybe pistols, not a shot fired out of the pistol. They could have defended themselves, and they didn't. And those stories had tremendous impact on these Indians later when they realized that, when it was communicated to them. And that just about that whole tribe has come to know Jesus. I think I was using the wrong name a while ago. Steve, who is the son, wrote an article in 1996. It was published in Christianity Today or something like that. The question was, did they have to die? And just delved into how God uses the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church, and how God uses things that we don't understand. I'm sure if he had the choice again, he would not. I mean, at that time, he would not have chosen for his dad to die. But looking back now and looking at how God brought this other thing into his life and so many other things, it's just a matter of trusting God's sovereignty and trusting God's grace. These stories, I think, go a long ways, not just for our children. They go a long ways for us. They go a long ways for inspiring us to live a life that impacts others the way these lives impacted ours and other people as well. Mm-hmm. I don't necessarily want anybody to write a book about me because I wouldn't want them to do the research on my life. Might find out something that... Actually, right, yes, ma'am, I'm pretty sure I have another copy in the library up here. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. There may be three copies in there because we've tried to keep that in the lending library, so you could check it out. And there's another book Brother Buddy's mentioned often called The Amazing Saints. And it's the story of Nate and his seven siblings. One of them was especially gifted in drawing. And they would go into parks and set up these chalkboards, and he would draw as he preached the gospel. And the stories would just come to life in front of people's eyes while he preached to them. And he'd go and all throughout South America, they'd set up a tent. They dimmed the lights, put a little spotlight on a chalkboard while he used colored chalks and drew while he preached. And many of you, you've probably seen a picture of a great chasm with a cross going across and people walking on it. I think his name is Phil Saint, was the author of that back in like 1950-something. He actually drew that picture. It's been reproduced, you know, dozens and hundreds and thousands of times over. And so their families were, that was significant to me too, because all of these people came from great, I mean, their whole families serve God. All of the saint children have served God faithfully. Their dad was a preacher. Jim Elliott's dad was a preacher. And it blesses me because, we're a family-oriented ministry. And I look around, I look out here, and I see people, I see whole families sitting together and children being brought up. And it blesses me. We had a young lady on our trip that went with us to Mexico this time whose mom was just so thrilled and desirous of her daughter being a missionary. And I think it's wonderful that we can hold those dreams out to kids, not to be $125 million winners in basketball or to hold out for a softball. I don't think they pay softball players that much, do they? Baseball and football and, you know, those guys. But to hold out the true heroes or the people who've lived their lives well for Jesus. And again, Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." Amen. Any other thoughts? Anybody had read any of their stories? I left tons of it out. Sister Rhea? That's right. This guy, Minkaye, that I mentioned, who was brought up, Phil's children call him grandfather. The man that killed their real grandfather, because of the love of Jesus is so powerful, so transforming. And, sometimes we're around it so much, sometimes you don't appreciate what you're around a lot. But how powerful is this gospel of Jesus Christ? How powerful it is. Grace that's amazing. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's why many, yeah. When you understand that many people's anger and hatred is out of their own fears and their own desires for somebody to love them, if they only knew, just like he was saying, you know, his dad Abe loved to preach to people that just understand they have a God who loves them, who's made a heaven for them, desires for them to be there with him. So, good stories. These are good stories to read. Read to your children. Tell your children about heroes of faith. Not just Daniel and David slaying the giant. Those are good stories too. But what wonderful stories we have of faith, heroes of faith today. Lord Jesus, thank you for the stories of these men and women. And thank you for lives well lived and lives finished well. Father, even as I think about folks sitting on these chairs, there are some here whose moms and dads or family members have recently going to be with you after lives that have been blessed by you. They finished well. I thank you for that story. Thank you for that confidence. Lord, I pray that we will be those men and women whose lives are well lived and whose lives are well finished. Help us to be consistent. Help us to be faithful to the end. And help us to do those, continue those little things, being faithful in those little things, not growing weary in well doing. We want to see a reward reaped for you, a harvest reaped for you. Use us, Father. Inspire us, reignite our passion, help us to continue to love you in those simple ways. Thank you for these stories. Thank you for their lives in Jesus' name. Lord, I know that there are probably some people here who have on their hearts special requests or needs or prayers. And Lord, I pray that you'll hear the names that are on our tongues, that you'll hear the requests that we're thinking of, the people who are sick and the people who are hurting. We give those needs to you, Lord Jesus. We trust you with them. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.